Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give great thanks for your word and specifically now for the book of Joshua that we've started to study. And I ask that you would give a blessing to me and to all of us in this room as your spirit instructs us and causes us to see, Father, the great comfort that comes from the promises that God gives to his people. And we understand and help us to understand, Lord, the drought that we would live in perpetually if we did not have promises from you, which you kept. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's go to the book of Joshua. Chapter 1. We'll be in chapter 1 for a little bit. We've been in here a couple of weeks already. Let's do a little bit of a review. The book of Joshua is a bridge book to the Old Testament, just like the book of Acts is a bridge book in the New Testament. Acts bridges the gospel accounts from the epistles. The book of Joshua bridges the books of the law from the prophets that follow it. It is the Old Testament book of Acts that shows the people of God getting from the wandering experience over into the land of settlement. Got a whole lot of heroes in this particular book. Joshua, of course, is the principal one. And what I want to focus on this morning is the fact that God made a promise to Joshua, which he believed, and which God stuck to. And this will have application to all of us in this room, particularly those of us who are weak at times, who are frightened at times, who feel inferior to people who have preceded us and aren't always sure where the next step is going to be. And by the way, if God's called you to do anything that involves leadership, are these people who are supposed to be following you going to do so? The best words that Joshua ever heard were, "I will not fail you nor forsake you." Those are the best words that Joshua ever heard. I don't know if he would have given testimony or not at that moment, but as we read the book, we can see that's to be true. Look at verse 5 of Joshua 1. Joshua is now the follower of Moses. He is the one who's been charged to lead the people into the land of Israel. And God now speaks to him in verse 5 and says, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life." Wow, that's a promise right there. But it gets better. "Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." Listen, when God brings you into a new place, he also shows you new ways, new revelations of his love and of his provision. I am not smart enough to know where you are in your walk with Jesus Christ this morning. You're on a path. He's called you to himself. You know what the cross is. You understand forgiveness. You're on a path of obedience now. You're miserable at it, like I am miserable at this. But God keeps picking us up and pushing us down that path of sanctification and obedience. To have these words with us here, "I will never fail you nor forsake you." Of course, you can hear the echo coming over the hill. Even if we fail God and forsake him, he will never forsake a person with whom he has commenced a relationship. New dangers bring new protections from God. New sorrows bring new comforts. I look at a congregation like this at times, like this moment right now. I'm aware of the fact that many of you have deep, deep sorrows. You might look back in your life to other sorrows that were pretty severe, but over the last year, there's just been a sorrow that you've experienced that was like no other. I believe that you would give testimony to the fact, if you're a Christian, that God provided new sources of comfort for you in the new sorrow. If God is taking you to a place of new danger, where things are really precarious, you'll also give testimony to the fact that God has also provided new protections that you didn't need before, and that's why you had not been given them before, but now you have them with you. And what God said to Joshua came right at the right time. So let's look at how God's word affected Joshua. The mantle of responsibility is now on this man's shoulders. There's a temptation to be prideful when you are around inferiors. There's a temptation to be depressed when you are around superiors. Joshua is a much younger man than Moses. He had been training under Moses for a long time. There are multiple references to Joshua before we get to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. He's a brave man, not afraid to say what he believes, not afraid to tell others that if God says something, God means it and God will provide. But upon him now is the responsibility of a huge work. Now, I don't know who the weakest person in this room is right now. I'm not talking about weakness of spirit. But if you are the weakest person in this room right now and you hear God say to you, I will never fail you nor forsake you, could you not do anything that God called you to do? That's my question to you. I'm asking you it that way so that you will be able to say, you know, I don't care what God says to me this morning. I feel so weak and so out of it, so disconnected from God that if he gave me anything to do, I think I'd drop it immediately. It wouldn't be surprised me if there's a handful of people in this room like that right now. You need to hear the words of God loud and clear. He will not fail you nor forsake you. So whatever he's called you to do, whatever the new step is, whatever the new door is that you're going through, God's going to go through that door with you. He's going to provide what you need on the other side of the door. And it's a sin for you to worry that he will fail you on the other side of that threshold. He never has, and he never will. These words strengthen this man who knew what lay ahead. What lies ahead anyway? Well, two things that were big problems. Giants and huge cities. Now, we haven't gotten to the story of Rahab yet. That's coming. That's a very powerful part of the book of Joshua. The city walls of cities like Jericho and Ai and the other fortified cities of the Canaanites that had to be destroyed for Israel to occupy the land that God had given them were not cities that had walls around them, the kinds of walls that you think of. Even if you think of a rather massive stone wall, you're probably thinking of something maybe 4 feet thick at the thickest part and massive stuff. Listen, the walls of the city of Jericho were 200 feet thick. Because inside the walls is where the apartments of the city dwellers lived. So when you came to a city like Jericho, there would have been a huge arch. And as you walked through this 200-foot thick wall, the administrative offices of the city were right there. The tax collectors, an immigrant office, who are you, why are you here? Probably an office for soldiers and those who are protecting the city. And inside the walls of these huge cities dwelt all of these people. That's where Rahab dwelt. The reason I'm mentioning this is because if you're Joshua and you're the people of Israel who are unarmed and who are about to cross the Jordan River to take cities like this, this is really daunting. Plus the fact, giants were in the land. How do we know that? Well, you know, Joshua was on a spy mission himself 38 years before this time. 12 men went in to spy out the land. Joshua, Caleb, and 10 others. And they went in and they saw the land and they came back. And the 10 gave a majority report, which was, forget it. Get used to the desert. Get used to wandering around out here. We're just going to have to live here. There's no way we can go in there. There are giants in the land and massively fortified cities. The minority report was written by two guys named Joshua and Caleb. They said, yeah, they're big and the cities are big and our God is bigger. What's the problem here? And that was the level of this man's trust. And he is the one that now God has called to lead the people of Israel across the Jordan River into the promised land. Think of the concerns that Joshua would have had. Is the manna going to stop falling from heaven? It's been falling for many years. Our fathers and forefathers have been fed in the desert for a long, long time by this substance that God provided on the ground every morning. We collected it and baked it and bread and we ate it. What about the meat? Are the quail going to keep coming? Is there going to be water for us? Hey, where are we going to get our houses anyway? How are we going to build homes? Oh, that was an easy solution, because as they pushed through the land of Canaan and the Canaanites fled and were slaughtered by Joshua and his commanders, God said, live in their homes, open up their closets and their wardrobes and wear their clothes. I am dispossessing this land and I am giving all of it to you. You don't have to worry about clothes. You don't have to worry about food. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Everything you'd ever want or need is there. You just need to trust me and cross over. God will not fail you when others do fail you. I wonder if we could stop just for a moment and try to muse on the attitudes that people would have had toward Joshua. Can you hear the talk in the camp? Now, Moses, you know, wasn't the most popular guy in the world either. They had rebelled against him. They'd give him trouble at every turn of the road. God was with Moses. God got him to this point. Who's Joshua? You know, he's that crazy guy with Caleb who said, we can go into the land of giants and giant cities and win. I wouldn't trust this clown as far as I could throw him. I don't know what the talk in the camp was, but I don't think it was particularly encouraging to Joshua. Even in a little bit toward the end of the chapter here, the people say to Joshua what they had said to Moses and what they didn't mean. You know, it was like, hey, whatever you say, we'll go. Just be strong and courageous. Yeah, we'll be right there with you. I don't know if it's that part of the world that's that way, too, but it's also in the nature of man to make promises and to give him invitations which are never really seriously met. I'll tell you a story, a true story. My dad and I were in Israel in the early 1970s. My father had trained a pediatric surgeon by the name of Dr. Nissan. He lived in Galilee. And he showed us all around. He gave us a wonderful private tour of many places in Israel. He knew a man in Jenin, a little city on the West Bank, who was a mayor. He was an Arab, and he was a mayor of that town. And despite the problems between Arabs and Jews, if there's a good surgeon in town, you don't burn his house down. So they got along well, and the mayor had invited the doctor and my dad and me to his home for lunch. I'll spare you all the details of the lunch for another day. But as we left, this man said, it was so nice to have you here. Please come back. Bring your whole family. We'd love to entertain you sometime in the future. When we got down to the bottom of the driveway and in the Jewish surgeon's automobile, and he began to drive us to the next spot, he leaned over the seat to the back, to the two of us in the back, and he said, he did not mean one word of that, and if you ever showed up here, he'd kill you. He was serious. I just got a little lesson that day on the niceties of Middle Eastern hospitality, which is not genuine. And it sticks out in my head because of the kinds of relationships and peoples that Joshua and those who followed him were going to be dealing with as they crossed into the promised land. Look, friends are fickle. Don't put your hand up now. I only say that because I'm afraid somebody will and embarrass them, you know. How many of you know what it's like to have had a close friend who, for all practical purposes, spat on your face and betrayed you and really hurt you and left a deep scar in your life? The Bible talks about people like this. David does in the Psalms. He who ate bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. My buddy, my old friend who used to come over and we'd have pizza and Coke and watch football together and we shared stuff, and he's betrayed me, gone. But then the Bible says there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I think we all know that, don't we? We have families and siblings. We may love our siblings, or we may, you know, wish that they'd go to another country. Depends how you get along with your siblings. But you know that there is probably a friend in your life who sticks closer to you than any blood relative ever has. And this is the reality of friendships. There are friendships that stick out of loyalty and trust. There are friends who are just hang around for the next pizza. Someone's going to say, is there a promise that God made here to Joshua? Is this promise also made for me? And this is a very important question in my mind. I hope you're listening here just for a sec. Is the promise that God made to Joshua for me, Is it for you sitting in that pew? And is it for you sitting back in that pew? Is it for you up in the balcony? I will never fail you nor forsake you. No text of Scripture was ever exhausted on those who first heard it. No text of Scripture was ever exhausted on those who first heard it. Do you think that because God spoke these words to Joshua that they are meaningless for you? Joshua and you have something eternally in common. And that is that God chose to love him and God has chosen to love you. Joshua was raised in the truth. He knew a Messiah was coming. The promises were way back there in Genesis. Moses, by the Spirit of God, had written these books. Joshua was his apprentice, if you will. He knew about the blood. He knew that no man could be justified before God except by the shedding of blood. He knew that the woman was going to give birth to a seed who would conquer sin in the life of the believer. Joshua and you, Joshua and I, had the same bare-bone promise from God. Because of my choice to love you, I will never fail you nor forsake you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of my very favorites, said this, God comforts. His comforts are like wells which no man can drain dry, no matter how great their thirst. So bring your water pots, he said. When God makes a promise, you can fill up your water pot with whatever he said. When I asked Stephen to pray earlier this morning, I had been thinking about him earlier in the week. For a number of years, he and I, our ministry paths crossed at a number of places and at Dartmouth particularly. And I'm going to use him as an example here. He doesn't know this is coming either. So maybe his face will match his shirt by the time I'm done. I don't know. I doubt it. Stephen was called to Dartmouth years ago and came to work for the Navigators. God had another plan for him. And there was a difficult transition from being the head of the Navigators at Dartmouth to being what he is now, the head of Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Stephen is a football player. He played at West Point. He's a guy's guy. Men are attracted to him like steel to magnet. And he's right there with the gospel, and he's a wonderful force for the gospel on Dartmouth's campus. But this man went through a really rough time. I knew, Norm Koop knew, that this man had been called to Dartmouth to do a great work. I'll tell you why I knew this. His bags hadn't even been unpacked when he arrived, and the devil was already snapping at his heels. There was some weird movement going on over there on the campus where some of the student groups were entering into some very strange, non-biblically based forms of worship. It happened within a week of him arriving. I mean, it wasn't like he could get unpacked and start to meet students. Right away, he was facing something that was totally non-biblical. And he may remember this. I said to him not long after that, I said, Stephen, if the devil is on your case and you don't even know where the local barbershop is yet, he fears what God is going to do in you here. And he should fear it, because when God gives a man like this, or a man like me, or a man like you, or a woman like you, the promise, I have called you to a work. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. You will succeed in this work. That's a great, great promise to have, because you won't survive without it. But if God's called you to a work, the adversary also knows this and will do his best to botch up that work. The application of exhortation to you is, who do you believe is going to win this battle? It's fundamental, my friends. Please don't miss this. If you're a Christian, if you're a born-again person, God has called you to do a work. And you're going to do that work. There may be times when you say, God, I don't want to do that work. You'd be like Jonah. Are you nuts? I'm not going up to Syria, to Nineveh, to the enemy city and preach repentance to them. I want them all to go to hell. And God says, well, I don't want them to go to hell. I want you to go up there and preach, and I'm going to bring repentance to that city, and these people are going to be in heaven. Because when Jesus came centuries later, he was speaking to the Jewish unbelievers, and he said, you know, at the judgment, the citizens of Nineveh are going to stand up and judge you because they had far less witness than you've got right now with me with you, and they believed. See, when God sets His love on you, when God sets His love on a nation, if God decides to save a city, the city's going to be saved. And God said to Joshua a long, long time ago, back in Genesis 15, Joshua was talking to Abraham, and I told Abraham back then, this real estate is his. I'm just asking you to cross the river and occupy what I have already given you. You don't have to worry about a thing, Joshua, except one thing. Obey me. If you disobey me, you're going to get your head broken. If you obey me, the cities are going to melt like butter before you, and you're going to establish the tribes and plant your tents and raise your herds and raise your children. I've got great things in store for you. I have given you this land. Now think of what God has given you, the people of God. Read the treasury box here of the promises that God has given to you. He's given it to you. The question is whether or not you're going to believe Him and take it. This applies to all of us. Our main calling in life is to testify to Jesus Christ. Do you know that? I heard a great story years ago. I've told it many times, but not recently. Dr. Barnhouse is the one I heard this from originally. I think he passed it through his writings. Jim Boyce had heard it, and he preached about it at 10th years ago, too. There was a man in Chicago whose last name was Armour. And he was in the sausage and the hot dog business. Very wealthy man. And somebody once asked him, what do you do for a living? Here's what his answer was. I am an ambassador for Jesus Christ, and I pack pork to pay the bills. Now, who could ever forget that response? And I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ, and I pack pork to pay the bills. Well, I can just go around the congregation and look at people who are employed doing different things. What's the list going to be? There's Jeff Dedell, who is a landscaper in Woodstock and the surrounding area. Somebody comes up to Jeff and says, Jeff, what do you do for a living? See, if he said, I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ and I mow grass to pay the bills, he'd be right on. And I probably didn't say that to too many people because they think he was wacky and he might lose the second conversation. But what I'm saying to you is, oh, I look at Carl Huck. Carl Huck, what do you do for a living? Well, I work at Dartmouth Hitchcock in a managerial position, but I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ and I just go to Dartmouth to pay the bills. But here's my point. That's got to be our attitude. We live and breathe, and we move from Monday to Tuesday, and Tuesday to Wednesday, and Wednesday to Thursday with the hope that we can reflect the character of Christ, teach His truth. If anybody asks us about the peace and the harmony that lives within us, we're right there ready to give the answer that Jesus Christ died for us and forgave us, and we're forgiven people. That's our life. Those little windows, those little opportunities. Peter Pickett here. He runs a bed and breakfast. Peter, what do you do for a living? I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ, and I cook breakfast to pay the bills. See, that's the attitude that I'm looking for here. That's the attitude that Joshua had. It's the attitude that you and I need to have. Can't forget that. So let's just stop for a second and refocus here. Because if you're really living to make a profit and to enjoy this world, the blessing of God is going to be removed from you. Now, the wicked prosper because God's hands off of them. I mean, they just do what they want. Their judgment comes later. But for somebody who claims to be a believer in Jesus Christ, but it's all about the buck, it's all about making more, it's all about buying more property, it's all about increasing your tent. I mean, if that's really why you're alive, all I can say is poor you. You've already become enslaved to what the Scripture simply calls the life of the flesh. And there are carnal Christians. There are people who are going to go to heaven, and they're going to have nothing to show for it because all that stuff that they're piling up gets burned at the gate before they go in. It's what's being built up in here for Christ's sake and His kingdom. That's the tent that God wants to be expanded. If God adds wealth to you as well, praise God and use it for His glory. Nothing wrong with being rich. If you think it's good to be poor, I'm not with you on that. The poor you will always have with you. We feed them and we care for them. But for you to strike out, go out of the street here this afternoon and say, just heard the greatest sermon in the world. I'm giving everything away and I'm just going to be poor. Well, who are you going to help now? What are you going to throw away what God's given you? No. Look at what you have and say, now I want to be a better steward of what I do have. That's where you want to be. Well, when searching out God's calling, you can't leave Him out. So if I ask you if you're living by your senses or living by faith, as I begin to kind of draw this to a conclusion in a couple of minutes here, can you hear God saying to you, now listen, I don't know what your plans are. What are your plans for the next month, 6 months, or year? Maybe 10 years. Can you hear God saying, are you counting me in on your plans? Do you know how many Christians there are who go out and build little kingdoms and then jack it up and carry it over to God and say, what do you think? And God says, it's a really ugly kingdom you built there. I can't imagine how I could possibly use that. Will you throw that in the garbage over there? Now come over here and let's start over. See, it's a whole lot better to go to God and say, Lord, I think this is who you made me to be. These are my talents. I don't want to do anything that's not doesn't have your blessing on it. I feel drawn to do this, Lord, so I'm going to start building something here. And if you're with me, I'll know it. And if you're against me, please let me know early on. I don't want to be wasting bricks and dollars here on the wrong building. See, the Christian who says to God, man, I've got a passion to do this, but Lord, if I'm misreading, please let me know. That's good. Then you give God the veto power. We can cuff that one off the bridge and take you back to the drawing board. But when you say, no, I don't want to talk to God right now because he might say something I don't want to hear. You know, it's like a child, you know, who wants to go do it. Don't ask Dad. He might say no. So let's just go do it and hope hell doesn't follow me. Well, don't do that with God. Seek Him. Trust Him. If you're weak and you're frail like I am, God will renew your strength like the eagles. That's what He says. Why do you think God keeps saying in this book over and over again, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous? You know, so how many times did He say that in this chapter? I think 4 times maybe in the first chapter. Only do this, be strong and courageous. Why? Because what He wants you to do is obey Him, and that takes strength and courage. It is so easy to disobey God. It's as easy as exhaling. But obeying God is a whole other story. Spurgeon said this, can't expect the God of truth to be with us if you walk away from the truth of God. You cannot expect the God of truth to be with you if you walk away from the truth of God. God's promises are not failing or forsaking, but these things do not preclude certain realities. And I want to close with these. I want to lay before you 4 realities of what it means to be a Joshua, what it means to follow God and to believe Him. Number one, to just plain old hard work. Very early in the Bible, God said, I want you to work 6 days and then take the 7th day off, rest, just put that stuff away and focus on me. That's a pretty generous God, huh? He could have said, I want 6 days, you could work 1. Work 6 and be in my lap and in my word for 1 day of the week. Then you'll make the other 6 prosperous. It was Oliver Cromwell, the regent ruler of England, who said, trust God, men, but keep your powder dry. In other words, when you cross rivers into battle and you've got a musket and a flask of gunpowder, you don't want to get the powder wet. You won't be able to fire your rifle. So we're going into battle and we're going to trust God, but you can't be an idiot and get your powder wet. Anytime God says, follow me, I won't forsake you, we don't become lax, don't lose our wisdom, we don't throw our cares to the wind. We say, I do trust God, but man, I'm not going into battle until I have the sharpest sword on the planet. And I got plenty of water and my belt's tight and I'm ready to go. I trust God, but I can't be a fool here. The second reality is to expect disasters in the Christian life. And this is one reason why people don't like the kingdom of God, is because they want God to have one victory after another. But there are losses. And not just because Stephen played football, but I like to watch football. And many of you who watch football might know this very well. Sometimes a retreat is a good thing in football. Sometimes when it comes to fourth down and you're pretty close to the goalpost and the coach says field goal, the kicker comes in, they'll deliberately go offsides and get a penalty because that kicker can kick better 5 yards farther back than he could that close to the goalpost. And sometimes God will bring a penalty into your life and you say, well, wait a minute, Lord, I'm right on the goal line. This is no time to be going backwards. God says, you'll do better if you back up a little bit. So when a disaster, as you would call it, comes into your life, don't be cursing God and saying, hey, you said you'd never leave me or forsake me. What you want to hear God say is, I know you better than you know you. And if I say you can kick better from the 30-yard line than the 20, I'm going to back you up. Third reality is that God tests our faith. I could spend a month on that. I believe that God is not a God of confusion, which means he's not confused for sure, and he doesn't deliberately lead you into confusion. But you can be confounded by God in a way so that you'll trust in him more. But that's different from being lost or forsaken. So if you're like, God, I thought we were on the path here. You've just surrounded me in the fog. I don't even have a flashlight. I don't know which is northeast, south, or west. What do I do? It's pretty obvious. Stand still and wait on the Lord. He'll blow the fog out when he knows your enemies have cleared. See, your enemies can't see you in the fog either. Sometimes when you're in a fog, it's because your enemy can't see you. And God's going to leave you in the fog till the enemy goes, and then he'll go, and then you see the path again, and off you go. He always knows best, doesn't he? We're just so impatient. We want it right now. We want it yesterday. And God says, that's not the way I work. And the fourth and the last reality is suffering. When you suffer, God has not forsaken you. I can't prove this, but I imagine that the Apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome by the emperor. Should we say that God forsook him? Not at all. If Peter was crucified upside down, as the tradition says, did God forsake him? No. He led his life full. He accomplished all the works that God wanted him to do. And then God took him through the form of a martyr. So you see, in the long scheme of things, Christian, your work for God can't fail and he will not forsake you. So I close with this. What's the rest of your life look like? I see people in here who are college-age kids and people in their 30s and 40s, 50s, 60s, on up we go. Got still some big decisions in life to make. So I'm just going to take everything I've said in the last 30 minutes or so and throw that at you again. What about you oldsters? What about the merry merchants of the world? 94 yesterday. You young people in here, you see her sitting right there in that wonderful little red coat. Mary's almost completely blind. Mary can't see me. She can hear me. So what's a 94-year-old almost blind woman do now for the rest of her life? I'll tell you what this woman does. Instead of her thinking, what am I going to do for the rest of my life? She's thinking, what is God going to do in me for the rest of my life? She has not lost that conviction that God's not done with her yet, praying for people, encouraging people, being a light. Interesting how a blind person can be a light, huh? So don't say, you know, I'm at the end of my life, you know, I'm fearful of a long illness. I'm really scared and upset about a lot of stuff. I'm not in my old saddle again. I feel like I've been thrown off the horse and I'm upside down in a cactus. Now, God, what am I going to do now? You need to say, Lord, what are you going to do in me now? And I want to be open to what it is you're going to do through me now. There was a dear friend of the Koop family, a woman by the name of Esther Meyer, who's been with the Lord many, many, many years. Spent the last 10 years or more of her life on a bed praying for Christians around the world 24/7. That was her mission. Wrote the most beautiful letters you'd ever imagine. So if God's raised you up for his purpose, he's going to accomplish it in you. And everything I said to you this morning is inapplicable if you don't know what the meaning of that cross is behind me. I've been talking to people who say they believe in Jesus Christ this morning. Some of you may, it's 4th of July, you're visiting. I don't know what's in your heart. Maybe you believe in God, but not in Christ. You know, I don't know why you're here. God knows why you're here. But you know what happened there? The Son of God left heaven and came and was crucified for the sins of his people. You and I, the very kinds of Joshuas that God gives great works to do. We are a fallen people. We are so full of sin that we deserve to go to hell. In fact, that's where we would be and will be if we do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. I can't give God anything. Norm Coop was born in Philadelphia. And, you know, here I am at the age of 64. I don't have anything to give God. God doesn't need anything from Philadelphia or Jersey or Woodstock. There's nothing in any of those places he needs or wants. What he wants is a heart that loves him and obeys him. He changed me as a teenager. He showed me who he was as a teenager. It took a long time for me to get anywhere near obeying him. But I knew I had a hook in my collar from the age of 16 on. Right here. I said sometimes it was hard to breathe. And I knew that God had his hand on me and he was going to win this one. Are you there? Do you know that he died for you? Does he own you? What about the work you're about to go into? What about the calling that you're about to receive? You've got to have a relationship with God Almighty through his Son Jesus Christ before he will give you any marching orders, let alone make a promise to you like, I will never fail you or forsake you. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the truths of your word. I ask that you would bless them to us. I thank you for the life of Joshua. I thank you ahead of time for all the things that we're going to learn as we go through this book about your power, your promises, about the absolute frailty of human flesh to get anything done if you're not with us. If there be any here this morning, Father, who have not yet had their account settled at the cross, if they still bear their sins and the penalty due them, I pray that they would stop at the foot of the cross and look to him who was crucified there for them, but who has now been raised from the dead, and say, Lord, I confess my sins. Take it all. You paid for my guilt. I can't carry it anymore. I have never had any direction in my life. I need you as my Savior and now as my Lord. And we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.